All right, this is part 47 on the Wisdom of Solomon. Part 47. I'm going to pick up where I started off. I'm on some of these, there's a bit of repetition on it. So on some of these, I might kind of skip through it if I know I've already covered discussing some of these things in the past. Now, it may not be a good idea because somebody may come along and hear this particular teaching and or a teaching like this and you know, not be able to go back somewheres and pick up on it. But I'll do my best. I've just noticed that there's some things that the way Solomon really hits us with wisdom is really, and I've said this over and over again, and I'll continue to say it, is on the level of character and what kind of person we're going to be. And you know, he constantly compares and contrasts the fool with the wise, you know, the righteous with the unrighteous, the good with the sinner, those that are walking with God in that sense. So he's constantly doing that. But in this, he drops these nuggets, and I think it's really a beneficial thing to kind of mine through it a little bit and see what else that there is in these statements. All right. Now, I'm just going to jump into Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Now, I've heard a lot of prosperity teachings that, you know, revolve around this a little bit, that, you know, that we have a right to expect, you know, the wealth of the sinner to be, you know, given over to us. And I don't think that I don't think that we should use this verse this way, that way, is the best way to say it. Starting off, it says a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And leaves an inheritance is actually one word. It's the word nakal in the Hebrew. And Strong's defines it as to inherit or as a mode of descent. In other words, whatever, you know, like I've maybe inherited, then I pass that down in my lineage to my children and then to my children's children. And it goes on to, you know, generally come to mean to occupy. In other words, as I occupy, what I've occupied becomes something my children and then my children's children will gain that occupation of, all right? But causationally, and which is, this is kind of how it's used here, is it means to bequeath, which means to leave or bestow. You know, you leave something behind to your children's children. And generally, it carries this concept of distribute in state, which means to appoint, all right? Brown Drivers Briggs just really hits it along the lines of the inheritance concept and really just defines it as to get as a possession, to acquire, to inherit, or to possess. So he leaves, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And in that, it's he bequeaths something. He leaves behind something to his children's children. Now, I've seen a lot of people get burdened by this in a sense of thinking that, you know, in their lives, they've got to build up and amass enough stuff so that they can not only leave, you know, inheritance to their children, but they have enough to where it'll be left also to their grandchildren. And I'm going to read this. I'm going to read something out of the Amplified Bible that I thought was really interesting. And hopefully you'll get it. But it says in, this is from the Amplified Bible in verse 22, it says, a good man leaves an inheritance. And then in brackets, it says, of moral stability and goodness to his children's children. All right. You know, so it focuses more on what kind of heritage you're passing down. You know, what heritage can also mean physical, you know, your property and so on. But it also, what kind of reputation, it's like more than just money being passed down or property being passed down. It's this whole combined concept of who you were as a person and that being passed down as well. And Amplified really kind of focuses on that more than on the material substance of it. And I think it's of God that you know, whatever we attain, we set up, and you know, we set it up to leave it behind to our children. If they want it, they can have it. If they don't want it, they can sell it or get rid of it, whatever's they decide to do with it. But, you know, we leave things to them. And that's good. That's a very blessed thing to do. It's something that, you know, God is really, this is something, you know, Solomon is trying to point out that we need to leave something behind that carries down to our grandchildren. All right. Now, if you leave behind property and so on, typically it would go to your children. Some people would leave some of it to their grandchildren. But the thing that carries on down, you know, that carries on through to the grandchildren isn't just the wealth, but it's the kind of person you were. What kind of reputation you maintained in your life, and how people thought of you, and how your grandchildren thought of you. You know, I mean, how, for those of you that have grandchildren, are your grandchildren, do they have a good sense of what you've invested into them? I wouldn't wait until I die to pass things on down, because the whole thing of bequeathing is it can mean to leave, you know, as in leave behind, okay? But it can also carry the meaning of bestowing down. And you know, what have we bestowed to our grandchildren? What have we bestowed to our children? What have we invested in them? That's probably a good way to look at it. And so if you're talking about leaving an inheritance, because that word means more than just what we think it means in our culture and in our society. For them, they didn't have to buy a house. I mean, people would buy the houses, but the houses belonged to a family line. You know, when in Israel at those times, the homes belonged to a family, to a lineage of people. And if somebody did really well in the sense of, you know, they walked with God, they got a hold of some wisdom and some knowledge, and they were able to, you know, grow out what they had and develop it, then, you know, guess what? They would leave something behind that was more than it could have been if they hadn't invested in it. Now the next verse down, verse 23, is going to get into this a lot, and I'm going to probably bounce back and forth between the two of these. But a good man, you know, they take what they have, they multiply it, they develop it, and then they are ready to leave it, you know, to their children. But you don't just amass property and amass wealth and then turn around and leave it to your children. If your children are foolish, what good is that? You've done, you know, because prosperity ruins a fool. It destroys a fool. And think about, you know, the parable of the son that took off. You know, he was gone. And I can't think of his name, but he goes to his father and, you know, what they called him. The what? Oh, yeah, prodigal son. Thank you, baby. Thank God I can hear through the walls. But, you know, the whole story of the prodigal son, you know, the son goes to the father and says, give me my inheritance now. And he takes his inheritance and he leaves to a far country where he lives riotously. And he just wastes all of his inheritance. Well, you know, when he finally came to his senses and came back to his father, he was reinstated as his son, of course, obviously. But at the same time, he no longer had any inheritance because he already squandered his inheritance. So, if he gets married and so on, what's he going to leave to his family? I mean, people that have this idea that I'm going to amass all this stuff and then I'll give my kids a big inheritance. What have you really truly given to them if they're foolish, if they don't know? And so it goes beyond just material things that you leave behind. What have you invested in your children, you know, to teach them in the right way, just like Solomon would teach his children in the right way to really know how to not only just walk with God, but know how to handle money, to know how to make good decisions, to know how to, you know, put off immediate gratification for, you know, to build towards a future, you know, for themselves. All right. And so in that sense, leaving an inheritance, that word there can carry with it a little bit more than just whatever property you're going to pass down. And in some families, you have children that have been left, you know, an inheritance. And some of the children are wise and they do wise things with it. Some children are not wise and they don't do wise things with it. And it's gone in a vapor. I mean, it's just, it's, you don't even see, you don't see what it accomplished or what it produced in them. They didn't do anything to multiply or to extend the benefit of it in some way. Now, that's, those are some of the things that us as parents, you know, as I'm getting older and stuff, I mean, those are the things that I invested in my kids. I want to invest in my grandchild. And if you have that opportunity, spend some time passing down the most valuable things to your grandchildren, your children and your grandchildren, the things that you've learned in your life that were beneficial to you. You know, most of the time, people, by the time they get our age, you know, they're like saying, you know, this is the thing that I've learned. And it's all the negative things that they shouldn't have done instead of the good things that they did and the positive things that they did and how God helped them prosper and be blessed, and then teach that to their kids, how they can prosper and be blessed. And some of the ways to do that. You know, I mean, there are times when I'm teaching, I bring that up, those kinds of things up to you about, and you know, I talk about work and I talk about developing your skill sets, growing your knowledge, you know, become, making yourself more valuable, you know, because things aren't going to be given to you. You know, that's the problem with a lot of people in believing God for prosperity, is they think God's just going to pour it down on them. No, God makes the proper connections so that when you move forward in what you're supposed to be doing, as you move forward into it, the resource comes to you. It begins to come to you and gather to you as you go. But if you sit back and do nothing, nothing's going to happen. And so these are things that we've got to teach out. We've got, you know, and it's, sometimes it's spiritual wisdom. Sometimes it's natural wisdom. Sometimes it's just, you know, insight into how people are and just how we tend to be. You know, some of it's character. I mean, discipline, determination, diligence. Those kinds of things are, those kinds of things, even though they sound like the same thing, they're different in various ways. And those kinds of things that we, those are the things that we can pass down and leave more. I mean, it's just like that saying, you know, you can give a man a fish and feed him for a day, or you can teach a man how to fish and feed him for life, you know, feed him for a lifetime. And that's the thing. What have we handed down that way that have caused those under us to do better, to take what we've already learned that works and then take and run with that and then add to it as they go and then give it to their children as well. And that's, those are some of the things that I think that we need to look at, you know, when it comes to a good man leaving an inheritance to his children's children. I mean, obviously everything that I own, I mean, once, you know, Evan and I are gone, everything we have belongs to our kids. I mean, that's the way it's going to be. But, you know, it's going to be up to them what they do with it. But at the same time, what was the most valuable things that I was a part of helping my kids, you know, reach and attain, you know, so that they could go forth in life. And those are the things that are going to be, those are the things that are going to be really helpful. And that's your legacy. That was the word I was looking for. That's your legacy. All right. I mean, us leaving an inheritance is us leaving a legacy. And that legacy isn't just about material possessions. It's not just about what we've accumulated throughout our life, but our legacy is who we were and our wisdom and our knowledge and our skill and our understanding, everything that we were able to pass down. It was funny because when I left the glazing trade, I mean, I learned how to, I mean, I did it for like 25 years, you know, doing, you know, high rises and, well, they were mid rises. You know, custom homes, putting in glass and putting in mirrors, doing custom mirrors and doing all that stuff and installing windows, but not on the way that carpenters would install windows, because nowadays you do these tracks and the carpenters all just buy the windows and then install them. You know, it's not a big deal, but we would do custom stuff, and learning how to do that and make it look good and make it work and function right, it was worth a lot of money. It was worth good pay to do that. And when I was getting to the end of my time in glazing, where I knew I couldn't keep it up anymore, I tried to teach it to a couple of people, and they didn't care. You know, some of the things that I learned about, you know, some of the things that I learned that were real skill sets that were very powerful, I tried to pass those on, and they didn't even care. You know, and they ended up losing the business and leaving. You know, they ended up selling the business and moving on, rather. And so it's one of those things, you know, it's like you want to pass on the things that you saw that caused you success in life. Amen. And not just the material results of it. So it goes on to say, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. The wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Now, the word wealth there literally means, you know, it's the word kaiyo in this case. And it means probably a force, whether of men, means, or resources. And it can reference an army or wealth, or it can reference virtue, valor, or strength. So it's more than just money. It's resource. It's, you know, I want you to look beyond just, you know, gold and silver. You know, but the wealth of the sinner, the resource of the sinner, is actually being stored up. And the word stored up there is the word safam, and it means to hide by covering over, by implication, to hoard or reserve. So it can carry that specific meaning of that the wealth of the sinner, they're accumulating it, but it's going to end up going to the righteous. And plenty of there are plenty of sinners, wealthy sinners out there that were basically wicked people that all that money that they accumulated when they died, it ended up going to their family, or it ended up dispersing out. Eventually, God moves it out of their control, you know, into the hands of the righteous. And I like the way that at the Amplified actually says this. It's really kind of cool. And I think it's a good way to look at this verse. It says, a good man leaves an inheritance of moral stability and goodness to his children's children. That's his legacy, of course. And the wealth of the sinner finds it, and this is in brackets, finds its way eventually into the hands of the righteous, for whom it was laid up. For whom it was laid up. That's a cool rendering of that scripture in amplifying it. Because I don't think it's instant. I think that's where a lot of people get the wrong idea. They, you know, some Christians get twisted up and think that they have the right to take advantage of a sinner to take his wealth from him. And that's not what that means. God doesn't look favorably on that. He just doesn't look good on that. But, you know, when you're working with out there in the world, you're going to be around sinners all the time. And eventually, if you just continue doing what you know to do and walking in wisdom and so on, that stuff will begin to start filtering over into your possession. It'll come to you one way or another. It may not come from people you know. It may come from indirect sources. But God is always going to be, you got to understand, God loves his children. God loves the world, but he doesn't love sinners. I mean, he does in a generic sense. We were all sinners. So God so loved the world. So he does love sinners, but God is not going to bless sinners. He blesses his people. All right? The blessing of the Lord is on the people of God, not on sinners. And so when they start getting blessed, that's not meant totally for them. That really was meant for the righteous, for his people. The problem is that you get a bunch of righteous people, they start acting like the world, and God can no longer really truly bless them and bring it into their hands because they're no different than the world. So for us, we've got to make sure that we're walking consistently in righteousness, walking with God, you know, walking in faith in Jesus, walking in growth and change with God and being obedient to follow God. Okay. It's really interesting. I mean, I've been reading the word and I've been seeing things that, you know, I mean, I hear this all the time on social media where people say, well, the only thing that God requires is that we walk by faith in Christ and that's it. Well, no, it's not it. I mean, it's not enough to say, you know, I'm going to walk by faith and I believe in Jesus and then never live for Jesus. That's not the way it works. You know, you're called to live for Jesus, in case you didn't know that. You know, you're supposed to live for Jesus, not for your company, not for your career, not for your children, not for your mate. You're supposed to live for Jesus. And I think that's the primary reason why people, especially, I mean, believers specifically, why believers and Christians and saints tend to suffer is because they've lost sight of that. They've lost sight of their love for God. Amen. And so it causes them problems. But that wealth of the sinner is stored up. And God will eventually start moving things. As you start walking in your righteousness, things will work for you that won't work for the non-Christian, that won't work for the sinner. You know, it'll work for you because God's moving that in your direction. And that's what he wants you to understand. Amen. God loves his people. He loves his children. All right. Amen. Verse 23, Proverbs 13, 23, much food is in the fallow ground of the poor, and for lack of justice, there is waste. And for lack of justice, there is waste. I'm going to check something here really quick because this is annoying me. Okay. All right. Much food. The word much there is the word rob in the Hebrew, and it means abundance in any respect. Abundance of food is in the fallow ground of the poor. Now, the word fallow ground here is interesting. It's the word nair, and it means properly plowing. Concretely, it means freshly plowed land. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as tillable or untilled or fallow ground. Now, that's tillable ground is ground that's basically had the, you know, the stumps removed, all the boulders removed out of it. I mean, they had to do all that work manually. When they would go to work in their on their properties, you know, that they owned and in their land, and they would start preparing the land to grow crops and stuff, you know, they would have to go in and till the land. They would have to break up the ground. Fallow ground is well, let me see if I have it here. Yeah, it's Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as tillable or untilled or fallow ground. And Webster defines fallow ground as ground that's been left unsowed after plowing. The word is applied to the land after plowing, unplowed or uncultivated. So it kind of refers to the ground that's been left alone and nothing's been done with it. Now see, you have ground in your life. In your life, you are a field. I mean, that's what Malachi 3:11 says, you know, that God would make you a prosperous land. I can't remember how it goes. Give me a second here. I'm going to have to look it up because this is kind of important for you to understand. All right. Yeah, it's in verse 12 in Malachi 3:12. It says, "And all the nations shall call you happy and blessed." Okay. "For you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." Okay, you'll be a delightful land. Now, that's the covenant promise of God to us, is that we'll become delightful lands. God looks at us as lands. We need to look at ourselves as lands. And until we really do, I don't think that we'll ever achieve what we're meant to achieve in this life. And I don't mean just naturally. I mean spiritually. I mean soulishly. And as a result of those things, also naturally, amen. You know, you need to cultivate your life. You need to go in and break up that fallow ground and then sow the right seed into that ground. And that's what we're called to do. Now, there's much food in the fallow ground of the poor. In other words, a person could be poor. Now, think about this in our lives, guys. There's much food in the fallow ground of the poor. All right. There's much food in the fallow ground of the poor. Now, the poor, let's apply this to us today, because, you know, even though we don't have a lineage property that, you know, has been passed down through the generations, you know, to us, you know, where we have this piece of property like Israel used to have, we live however we want, you know, or however we can live, all right? And so what we have to look at it is what is our fallow ground for us today? What is our fallow ground? Well, if you have a job, your job is at fallow ground. All right? The word calls you. God calls you as being one of his blessed. He calls you a delightful land. And that delightful land means valuable. The word delightful means valuable. All right? So he calls you a valuable land. So your life, your soul, your being is ground also. And God says there's much food in the fallow ground of the poor. Now, when I was young, I had a lot of capability. I had a lot of potential in me as a person, a lot of potential. I didn't know what to do with it. I honestly didn't know where to even start with it, because the way I grew up, I was kind of left on my own by my mom. She didn't know how to raise us. And as a result, my whole family, my brothers and sisters, they all became like wild, you know, weeds. We just kind of grew and did our own thing. And, you know, whatever we learned, we had to learn some way. Like, I have a brother who's in construction and he's a contractor. He just built his house. He built himself a house. It's like a multi-million dollar home. And he built it. It's almost finished. And, you know, he's really happy because he's getting ready to move into it. But he's very diligent. He gets up early in the morning and he goes to work. And he's always been like that. My brother would, Danny, he would get up at 5 in the morning, man. We'd all be asleep and he'd be up and out the door. He'd get his own food and he'd go out the door. He was gone for the day. I mean, he just did not mess around. He took off and just would go. And so he had this natural tendency inside of him to be busy, to get going and do it early. All right. So he began to develop that as he went along in life until he found his place in construction and he became a contractor and he made his money, made his whole legacy in that. I mean, and it's just awesome to watch. But when you don't have that, when you don't have somebody teaching you and training you up like a father would, and in some cases maybe even a mother, but in most cases, you know, back when I was younger, the father was the one that would work, the mother was the one that would stay home, take care of the kids. That's the way we grew up, and I didn't have anybody to sit down and discipline me in a way that taught me discipline. You know, my mom would discipline us by beating our butts. But that's not discipline. That's punishment. You know, getting whipped is just getting punished for what you did wrong. But she didn't know how to discipline us because she didn't know how, she didn't have any discipline herself. So as I grew up, I had all this capability, but I didn't know what to do with it. And I couldn't get anything done with it until I started working on me. I had to work on me. So in life, it doesn't matter what your potential is at all. That means nothing. It's what you have developed in you. That's the only thing that counts. It's what you have developed and built inside of you and what you do with that. And so I realized that I'm basically pretty stupid, you know, even though I have all this potential, I'm pretty stupid because I don't know what I should be doing and how I should be getting there. And so I started learning. And as I went along, I learned some more things. I developed and I grew. And I kept going and I kept going. And as I went along, I discovered some things. I discovered some very important things. That the only way I was going to ever make enough money to truly support my family and to take care of my family is if I increased my value. Because nobody was going to give it to me. Man, I tried to be in full-time ministry and I almost died. I went broke, man. It's just people, we don't think like that. And so I just realized, you know what? God told me, he said, go back to work. He said, go back to work and set an example. And I said, okay, so I did. I went back to work. And God has blessed me tremendously through that. But there were things I had to develop. I had to break up that casing inside of me that was, you know, that was locked up, you know, thinking that I didn't know what to do and everything. So I started breaking into it and started learning. I started changing the way I was. I was set. I wasn't disciplined at all. My character had been set. And I had to go in there and break that out and get rid of all the wrong thinking that I had, all the wrong character development I had. And I had to start redeveloping my character. I had to learn how to get up. I had to learn how to be consistent at going to work. I had to, you can ask Eva, man, in our young days, I had good paying jobs and I would miss 2 or 3 days, you know, at least 1 or 2 days a week of work because I just was lazy. And I had to overcome all of that junk. I had to overcome all that wrong thinking. And if I hadn't have done that, if I hadn't have started working on me, we'd probably still be in a mess today. But it's one of those things where I had to start working, breaking up that fallow ground and start working the ground. And one day it dawned on me, I'm the ground. I'm the person. My value is inherent. In other words, I have all this potential. Now I've got to start developing that potential. And that required growing. It required skills. It required developing skills, understanding how to deal with people, how to relate to people. My God, man, I had to learn. And I did. And as I started learning, I started moving along. And when I finally got hired at the position I'm not in today, but where I started at the company I'm in now, when I first started in it, the person hired me. They hired me specifically for my capabilities that weren't even like my knowledge about technology. It was my inherent skill sets that I had learned pastoring, how to relate to people, how to communicate, how to think, how to be clear. I mean, all that time I was doing messages, I was learning how to get clear and more concise and more clarity on what I was doing and what I was trying to get across to people. And I was developing myself and never even realized until one day it clicked. You know, all this time God's been teaching me how to think, you know, logically and linearly so that I could follow through with a thought and get somewhere with it. See, what makes a person poor is that they don't develop their ground. And that word poor there, by the way, it's the word roosh, and it means to be destitute. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it to be poor, be in want, to lack, one impoverishing. Look, I like this last part. One impoverishing himself. Impoverishing himself. In other words, we make ourselves poor. Now, you can make yourselves poor. You can be rich physically and naturally and be poor spiritually. Poor soulishly. And I'm going to tell you something. If you don't deal with the state of your soul, you're neither going to be prosperous in life, nor are you going to be healthy. A sick soul causes a sick body. A sick soul causes a meager lifestyle. And we got to learn. That's one reason why I pray for you guys on a regular basis, you know, that you prosper in your souls. You know, and that prosperity of soul is that thing that takes you out of that place of like destitution soulishly. You know, peace, joy, you know, hope, you know, not being conformed to this world, getting transformed by the renewing of your mind, getting in the Word to renew your mind with. Amen. Learning to listen to the Holy Spirit and let Him teach you things. And that's what I had to do. I had to learn to let God, you know, point out things as I was going along. This is what you need. This is what you need. I just recently, just matter of fact, this last week, we were getting ready and my boss was tasked with developing this program management thing. And this whole part of it was how we were going to do project intakes. And she goes, Bill, could you help me with that? And I said, yeah, let me help you with that. I think that'd be fun. And in the process, I realized, you know what? I don't know where to start on this. I don't know what it's supposed to look like. And so all of us got signed up on this online classes. This called, I don't remember. I'm not going to give you the name of it, but it's an online kind of like college, so to speak. And you get in there and you take whatever classes you want to take. And so I said, okay, you know, and we're told that we're supposed to be doing this. So I got in there and I found some classes on project management. And as I went through, I mean, Steve will love this because, you know, they got into Microsoft Project and stuff like that because that's a waterfall project management setup. And so I went in there and I took the class. And as I was taking the class, I got the complete understanding I needed in order to take and start get us back to the point of how we ought to be intaking our projects, what's going to be required to be effectively intaking them in a way that it's not just somebody throwing something over the fence and then telling us to get it done and we have absolutely no direction. We don't know what we're trying to do. And then when we bring it back to them, they don't like it. And so it's a mess. And so I went through and I laid that all out. I created the whole process for it. I mean, I actually learned how to use Visio to do this, which is a software for you to do workflows, you know, for jobs and stuff. And I went through and did the whole workflow for it, for what the process should look like from the very beginning to when it gets handed off to a project manager, and then what a project manager needs to do before they even start the project. And I got it all done. I'm so excited about that. But I learned it. It was a skill set I developed out of that, just taking that course. It was just, here, I'm 69 years old, man. And I'm still taking courses. And I passed. I did really well on the tests and everything. And so I'm taking, you know, I'm doing this. But from that, I was led by God. I know I was led by God to go and check and see what kind of courses they had. And, you know, I saw a bunch of them. These look interesting. That looked in. And then I saw this one, which was very fundamental, foundational. And I said, and all of a sudden I knew that was the one I needed to look at, because it starts from beginning to end. And it got into multiple types of project management and everything, stuff that I was actually already accredited for a while back. I was licensed in those areas and brought it all together. It was kind of cool. But because, I mean, I had to be willing to break up fallow ground. I had to be willing to get in there and get past my limits, you know, what I knew or didn't know. You got to learn. There's a point where you got to learn. You got to be in a place to do that. And so people that are unwilling to break that up and to cultivate, to develop, like what it says here, it says, you know, ground that's uncultivated, it's been left unsowed, you know. And see, the thing, you know, it's unplowed, it's uncultivated. That's from Webster's. You guys got to understand something. Breaking up fallow ground is work, and it's painful. It's hard because you got to be willing to change in order to do that. But if we're willing to do that, we've got the fallow ground. All we got to do now is start working the land. We got to work the ground. We got to work our jobs. We got to work ourselves. You know, if your job is natural limit, you can't go any higher than that. Build yourself up until you know you're greater than your job, and then move on to something else. God will open doors for you. But you got to aim to become bigger than your job. You know? And just recently I was named, I shared this already, but it's so cool. You know, I like saying it, but I was just named, I was given the title Senior Project Manager, which is really cool. Amen. God's good. But it goes on to say here, it says, and for lack of justice, there's waste. You know, and let's break that down real quick. For lack, that means without justice, there's waste. For lack, because there's no justice, there's waste. The word justice there is the word mishpat. Brown Drivers Briggs defines mishpat as judgment, justice, ordinance, execution of judgment. So what I want to tell you that this means is the word judgment, the word justice here should be the word judgment. For a lack of judgment. For a lack of execution of judgment. In other words, having good judgment. Knowing what you're working with. Knowing what you got to do. Knowing what you got to do. What you got to work with. How you got to get to work on your land. And start working it. And start cleaning up that fallow ground. Start sowing into that fallow ground. Because the fallow ground's ready to go. It's just been left untilled. And It's ready. It was already ready for sowing, but nobody ever did anything with it, so it just got hard again. So you got to go back through, break it up, plow it up, get it ready, and then start sowing the seed into it, and let the seed produce the harvest it's meant to produce. Look at everything you do as an investment, as a seed that's sowed that is going to bring back a result. And I guarantee you, you know, you're not going to live in that poverty. You're not going to live poor. God will take care of you. For lack of judgment or good judgment, there's waste. You know, waste means, that word safa means to sweep or snatch away, to destroy or consume. In other words, what could have been just isn't, because you didn't do anything with what you had. Start with what you got, man. Start with where you're at and watch what God can do for you. Amen. There's a lot in here, you know, and to meditate on and think about it. I mean, I'm getting older and stuff, and you know, time's going to come when I'm going to want to retire from work, you know. But I want to be able to. I want God, you know. I believe that God will take care of us and sustain us. But at the same time, I want to get set up. I want to set myself up so that I can continue on doing what God's called me to do, and make sure that it works out. You know, God is good. He's faithful, people, and so let's, you know, start working on those things. Amen. Now, verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Now, this is Most of us are all older parents. Our kids are pretty much grown up. A lot of people use this scripture to justify spanking their kids. But really, when you look at this, let me break this down for you a little bit. The word spares there is the word kasak, and it means to restrain, or by implication, to refuse or to spare. In other words, he who refuses to his rod to spank, you know, to use the rod on his son, hates his son. You know, so if you refuse or if you restrain yourself or refrain from it, it shows that you hate your son. You know, I mean, now, he who spares the rod, and of course the word rod here is the word shebet, which literally means a stick, either for punishing, for riding, for fighting, for ruling, or for walking. Okay, so that word shebet could, I mean, they used to use sticks that were set at a certain distance that represented maybe a yard, and they would use that to measure out, you know, buildings when they were laying the foundations for the buildings. All right, so that's, you know, that's what one of the uses is, that word. But it also can mean for punishing. Now, I'm just going to say this. The rod always represents consequences. When it comes to disciplining your children, the rod always refers to, and it should always refer to, consequences. In other words, there's consequences for things that we do that are harmful, things that we do that are mean, things that we do that are malicious, or things that we do that are selfish. I think some adults need to have the rod, you know, but they're getting it. You know, for us as adults, the rod for us are the consequences of our stupidity. You know, we make wrong choices, we pay the price for those wrong choices. That's the rod. And see, the thing is that that's the difference between a prudent person and a person who's not prudent. A person who's not prudent is pretty much foolish. They don't care about consequences. They go do their thing. They do what they want to do and, you know, forget everybody else. And then they end up paying the consequences for that. And those consequences can be brutal, you know. But a person who's prudent is a person who's cautious, and they're checking out, they're circumspect, they're looking at what's going on, and they're seeing the potential of, you know, how things can go wrong and how it could become hurtful, how it could hurt others, how it could hurt them, and so on. And so a prudent person is a person who's aware that their behavior has consequences. Let me just make that clear. A prudent person is a person who is well aware that their behavior, which is their words and their actions, and maybe even their thoughts, have consequences. All right? They have consequences that they can either be good consequences or they could be bad consequences. There's no gray area. And there's never any place where there's not a consequence for what you do or say. And you need to understand that. We think we get away with a lot, but we don't. I mean, if you're spitting and cussing all the time, you know, and you're using the name of Jesus in vain or the name of God in vain, you know, or you're just mean to people and cussing them out and talking back, how are you ever going to get favor with people? You know, how are you ever going to get favor with God? I mean, your words carry weight. They carry impact. You know, life and death is in the power of the tongue. And those that love it will eat the fruit of it. Now that, I don't know if we'll see that later. We'll probably see that later again. But you need to understand your words are very powerful. Your actions have consequences. And you need to understand that, you know. Showing foresight, you know, being prudent is a person who has a lot of foresight. They look at things before they act. And they think about, they take a moment to think about, you know, where that's going to lead them or where it's going to take them, you know. And God will help you with that. The Holy Spirit shows you things to come. He'll help you understand, you know, potential consequences of things if you let him. Amen. Now, your children, they come out of the womb. You got to understand that by the time they're 2, 3, 4 years old, they already understand, you know, being self-willed. They're already that way. And there's nothing worse than seeing a child that's self-willed. I mean, we've all seen it. It's all the time. We see it all the time in stores, especially where some kid's yelling and screaming at the top of his voice because his mother won't give him what he wants or her what she wants. And if that doesn't get checked, that child's going to grow up to be a monster, a self-centered, selfish, narcissistic monster if you don't deal with that in their childhood. And a person who just ignores that behavior and doesn't deal with it, that person hates that child. That's what the word is saying right here. And that word hates there is the word sane, and it means to hate personally. You know, they don't care. They're just like beings, like an overseer. This is not my child. I don't care. But the way they grow up, they're stuck with that. No. You're responsible for how they grow up. You know, I didn't want my kids to grow up and be monsters. You know, I mean, when they were little, I would tell them, hey, do you want people to love you or hate you? You know, and they would go, love me. And I go, well, then you can't behave like that because they don't like that. People don't like that. And they'll let you know. They'll treat you wrong. Adults will treat you bad if you behave like that. And when you grow up, who's going to want to be your friend? And so, I mean, they learned at a young age. That's me not sparing the rod, telling them the truth of it. And there comes a point when if they don't get it, then they got to experience the consequences of it. And in some way, I'm not saying, you know, whipping them or doing anything physical to them, abusing them in any way. But in some way, they've got to feel the pain of what they've done so that they understand the consequences of it. Because if you just are slapping your kids around because they're not behaving you, which means, you know, you're just, you know, they don't know why you're hitting them because they don't know why what they're doing is wrong. If you're not taking the time to show them that, you're doing them a great disservice. And that's why that next phrase says, but he who loves him, his son, disciplines him properly, or promptly rather. And the word disciplines there is the word musar, which means chastisement. But figuratively, it carries a group of meanings. Reproof, which means like, you know, being sharp and rebuking them, warning them. What you're doing is about to get you in trouble. You know, it's going to hurt you. You know, it's not just me. I'm not the rule of thumb of why, you know, you are supposed to do this. It's not because I said so. There's reasons for why you shouldn't be doing this. And that's what we've got to take the time to discipline our kids to understand this is what I want. This is why it has to be this way. And these are the consequences if you don't do it. And the thing is that the consequence can never be just be if you violate this, I'm going to whoop you. It can't be just that. You got to teach them that the reason I'm curtailing this behavior right now is because later on in life, if I don't curtail this now, later in life, you're going to end up in trouble. It's going to cause you a lot of problems if you don't deal with this. And these are the kind of problems that you could deal with. And when you get a kid to start seeing some of that stuff, then it you know, in some cases they just snap to and say, okay. In some cases, you know, they're just, some kids, you know, especially boys can be a little bit dense, you know, brain-wise. Their brain doesn't really develop until they hit their 20s. So in their teens, they can act really weird. But if you discipline them well, then that weirdness is overrun by the discipline they've learned. And when I say discipline them well, I'm talking about teaching them a discipline. You know, taking them through the process of learning how to brush their teeth, right. Taking them through the process of learning how to dress, right. Taking them through the process of learning how to get out of bed and get ready to go to school, right. Do these things. You don't walk in the room and just yell and scream at them. You walk in, you get them out of bed, you say, let's get you dressed, let's go. And it's going to take you being physically involved with them doing that until they learn it. I mean, it's like you want your kid to clean the room. You don't just yell at them, go clean the room. You go in there and you start showing them what a clean looks like. You show them how to make it clean, and then you put them to work doing it. Pick that up. Okay. Pick it up. Now put it there. You pick this up. Put that there. We got to start doing that kind of stuff. Most parents don't have the time for that. They don't care. Or they don't care. You got to take the time. If you love your children, you're going to discipline them promptly. You know? You don't wait until later to do it. You see something that needs to be dealt with, you deal with it right there, and you explain to them why. We always explain to our kids why they were getting disciplined. And if they didn't listen, they experienced the pain of it on some level. And the whole point of that, and it only works for a little while, because it's when they're really young, they get it. That you know, either you put them in timeout or you sit them down. I mean, we spanked for a little bit, but it didn't, you know, it. After a while, just spanking doesn't work. I grew up in a home where spanking didn't work for nothing, man. My mom would beat my brother, and he'd get up and open the window and climb out through the window. She'd, you know, ground him for a week. You know, he couldn't go play outside with his friends, and, you know, he'd knock the screen out the window and climb out the window and go play. He didn't care. Spanking doesn't work. That's not discipline. That's just you venting. You got to do it, whatever you're doing, you know, you got to do it effectively. Amen? And part of that is going to be hands-on. You know, you show them how to do it. All right? And once they learn it, and you stay with them until it becomes a discipline, and it becomes natural for them to do it, you'll come home and they'll be doing it. It'll just be that way. Amen? That's, if you love your child, you discipline them. You teach them how they ought to behave, and you do it promptly. Amen? Proverbs 13:25, the righteous eats to the satisfying of his soul, but the stomach of the wicked shall be in want. The righteous eats to the satisfying of his soul, but the stomach of the wicked shall be in want. The word want there, in Brandreiser Briggs, means to lack, be without, decrease, be lacking, and have a need. So in other words, the stomach of the wicked is going to be empty, is what it means. And the word for wicked there is the person who's morally wrong or an actively bad person, okay? Now, the righteous eats, you know, and that means to eat, that's the word I call, and it means to eat, devour, burn up, feed, consume. The righteous consumes unto the satisfying, you know, the word soba, which means satisfaction of food or figuratively of joy. Brandreiser Briggs defines it as satiety, I don't know how to pronounce that. But you guys can see it. To satiation, that's a good way to say it probably. Abundance and fullness. In other words, the righteous eats and consumes to the satisfying of his soul. And of course, the word soul there is the word nefesh, and it means soul, but it can also mean the self. It can mean the person. It can mean the appetite. So this could be referencing, you know, multiple areas of a person's life. But why? Why does the righteous eat to the satisfying of the soul, but the stomach of the wicked shall be in want? Why is that distinction being made? You know, because you got to understand, the world was meant, God meant the world to be good. He meant righteousness to reign in the world. He meant life to rule over everything. And we need to understand that when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was of the knowledge of good and evil. Which means good and evil exist in the planet, but they're at war with one another. When a person does good, when a person lives in accordance with good, then the good, whatever that person is doing, good has that impact on their life. If a person eats, or if a person lives in accordance with evil, then evil is what comes in and has the impact on their lives. It begins to rule and dominate over their lives. And you need to understand that the natural flow of evil and moral wrongness does not lead you to blessing. People have this idea that they can become these, you know, drug kingpins, and, you know, they're going to be rich beyond all compare. There's no such thing as a person who lives peacefully as a drug kingpin, you know, or as some kind of mafioso or some kind of evil guy who's out there doing all this evil stuff. They don't live in peace. They don't live in comfort. They don't live to the satisfying of their soul. They're never satisfied because nothing lasts for them. It's consumed away. Evil consumes away whatever they do, whatever they invest in, whatever they've accomplished. And usually it's something criminal. But in that case, evil consumes it away. Whereas righteousness, that good that's still in the earth, if you're operating in that righteousness, then you will eat to the satisfaction of your soul. And that's why Solomon says it this way, because it's not just about satisfaction of my body, but it's the satisfaction of my soul as well. The stomach of the wicked will be in want, but my soul will be satisfied, which means a morally wrong person will never, ever gain satisfaction. They will never be at comfort in their lives. All right? They'll never be in comfort or in peace in their lives. And that darkness will always be on them. On top of that, there's always the fear of somebody trying to take what's theirs. They're always on the lookout. They're always looking over their shoulder. You know, so because righteousness, if righteousness is in the land, righteousness is, the goal of righteousness is to root out evil, to root out unrighteousness. And so there will never be any peace for them in their lives. It won't be like that. And so in saying this, if we line ourselves up, especially nowadays, because if we line ourselves up as children of God who have faith in Christ, all right, and we're walking with God, then we have a right to expect to eat or to consume things to the satisfying of our souls. Now, listen to me very carefully. If you're, notice, you know, we're called consumers in the world. You know, I'm a consumer, you're a consumer. I mean, we consume things. You know, I mean, you know, we consume food, we consume clothes, we consume gasoline, we consume, you know, air, we consume water, we consume electricity, you know, we're consumers. And so we've been taught to be greedy, you know, and to want to always consume, get the new thing, get the next thing, to be consuming. We've been brainwashed with that so that, you know, we can continue to make people money. But until we understand that that's not what this is talking about, you know, that we're not, you know, because if you're living like that, thinking you're okay because, you know, it's too much, I'm a consumer, I can consume to the satisfying of my soul, you're never going to be satisfied if you're doing it carnally. That's why you've got to be lined up in that righteous state. And that righteous state for us is our faith in Christ. It's our walking with God. It's us taking our cross, taking up our cross and following Jesus. It's us being content with what we have. It's us seeking the peace of God, seeking the joy of the Lord. It's us walking in love. Those kinds of things is what defines our righteousness now. And so there's no room to allow for that subtle, covetous kind of darkness that's, because it was in them all the time in the Old Testament because they weren't born again. We're born again. There's no room. It's not even to be named amongst us. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. It's not even supposed to be named amongst us as believers, as saints. And so we need to understand those things are dangerous for us. But when we're lined up with righteousness, we'll be satisfied. My wife and I sat down and had a meal tonight before Bible study. We sat down and had our dinner. And as always, you know, we're content with what we eat. We enjoy, it's so good. We're satisfied with it. It was a blessing to us. And we eat very simply. But every time we sit down, we thank God for what we have. We eat our meal. It tastes so good. And we are blessed by it. And it's good for us. We're blessed by it. And it's because we're lining ourselves up with that, with who we are as righteous in Christ. Amen. And so we're gaining the satisfying of our soul, even in our appetite. Does that make sense? Amen. But the righteous, so the key for us is we got to line up with that righteousness, with New Testament righteousness, what it means for us. And as we line up with that, then this promise becomes ours. Because if you're consuming, 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 and you're not satisfied in your soul, if you're not, you know, if you don't have that satisfaction of soul, then, you know, you're not totally lined up with the righteousness, with New Testament righteousness. And so you may be going after stuff naturally, and it's never going to satisfy, because you're always going to feel like you're missing out, and you're always going to feel like you're in want. You're always going to be in want. You want more. You're always going to feel like you're without, or you're lacking something, or you're needing this or needing that. Amen. So we have to be conscientious and watch out for that. Well, I'm going to stop here for tonight.